And we're in the church age, as you can see on this diagram. And I've been talking about a period of time known as the beginning of sorrows, and some things right now that are going on that let us know we're in the beginning of sorrows. And later on, we'll move into the tribulation period itself, as you can see on the diagram. So we'll begin exactly where we left off in Sunday school last week. Now, I am going to run off some of these charts and everything, and I'll stick them on the back, out the back there. And next Sunday, if you want some, well, you can pick them up. And so you know where we're going as we travel through the book of Revelation from chapter 6 onward. What I'm going to try to do as I go through it is to go back and pick up the previous chapters and different types of messages and things, so that by the time I'm finished, we will have covered the entire book. Now, as you see on this chart, it shows the first through the fourth seal. We covered the white horse rider, the red horse rider, and the black horse rider. Peace, war, and famine. Now, I don't believe these things are in the tribulation period. I believe these are the things that occur before the tribulation period. At least they start to occur before the tribulation period. And during the tribulation period itself, they certainly intensify. They get a lot worse. But I think that event 1 through 4, actually each one of those seals is opened during the beginning of sorrows before the tribulation period in chronological order. As I showed you last Sunday, I believe event number 1, the white horse rider, the seal is already open. The red horse rider, I believe that seal is already open. Then the black horse rider, I believe that seal is now opening. It's not fully open. We don't have complete famine. And we will eventually have it. Not over the whole earth, but over about a fourth of it, which I'll talk about later. So we're going to begin with event number 4. Which is the pale horse rider. And it has a combination of world famine, not over the entire earth. It's going to be tough everywhere, but the real heavy famine is going to be in the underdeveloped countries of the world and in the Mideast, as we'll see in a few moments. The pale horse rider is associated with disease, with famine, and a combination of the two producing a fantastic amount of death across the earth. We stopped on the black horse, finished it, and now we're beginning on the pale horse, and the rider on the pale horse is death. Revelation 6, 7, and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. Actually, the pale color, the word that's used for it, means a kind of a yellowish, sickly color. A yellowish, sickly color. It's like when a person has jaundice and or some type of a disease, particularly a malarial type disease, where the skin turns yellow. There are many different types of pestilences where the skin turns yellow. So this is associated with death by pestilence, and the famine before it, that began before it in these countries, has lowered the resistance of the people where pestilence can run rampant through them almost unchecked. And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. Now the culmination of the war, rider on the red horse, the famine, the rider on the black horse, the pestilence, the rider on the pale horse, all combined to present death, plague of death going across at least one quarter of the earth, almost unchecked. And hell followed with him. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. We'll be talking about this just a little bit more in a few moments. Has the pale horse rider made his appearance? Yes, he is currently coming on the scene. He is the culmination of the two horses before him. And when he kills with a sword like the red horse rider and with the hunger of famine like the black horse rider. But he is more than this. And with death and with the beast of the earth refers to the black death of pestilence that always follows war and famine. This is a scene of rotting bodies which have been killed by war, famine, and pestilence. Because the great number of bodies will make an attempt at burial futile, these bodies will be devoured by wild beasts. This is already happening in many sections of Africa. But is this last rider merely to take his grim toll by such things as typhus, typhoid, diphtheria, and plagues, which naturally follow famine? No. Why not? Let us now examine what follows famine in Luke's Olivet Discourse of End-Time Events. It is none other than pestilence. And the pestilence is basically what the color of this horse represents. In Luke 21 and 11, we are told, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places," many different places. "And famines," we've already covered the rider on the black horse, but here Luke talks about it. "And pestilence," now there's the rider, there's the color of the horse on which the rider death sets his backside. "And fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." The word used for pestilences is loimos, which means any deadly infectious disorder. May I present to you a worldwide pestilence which is now claiming countless numbers of lives, a deadly infectious disorder that will soon kill millions. It already is killing millions. When I wrote this many years ago, I said it would kill millions. And this was way back in about 1980. It's now killing millions and millions of people. It is none other than AIDS. The pre-herald of AIDS is human immunodeficiency virus, HIV, AIDS acquired immune deficiency syndrome. Surely the fourth rider of death is now coming on the scene to reap his frightening harvest of souls. For the last 17 years, I've told people he's coming. He was here. And it's going to get, I told them beginning in 1980, it would get worse and worse and worse. These are global projections of HIV infection, numerics courtesy of World Health Organization. Pestilence, the God-breathed word loimos, means any deadly infectious disorder. You see the number of cases of HIV projected and reported in millions. You see the scale goes all the way from zero up to 35 million. In 1980, as you can see, we had very few cases. I wrote my first book in 1976, actually. It was published a few years later. And in that book, I indicated this was going to happen. I told people I didn't think they would find a vaccine for at least 15 years. I told them they would probably never find a vaccine, but it would be at least 15 years if they did, and then it would be too late in the developing countries. Well, that's happened. You can see very few cases of HIV, and that is pestilence. And that is what the pale horse pictures. You can see in 1980 there were very few cases. You can see what's happened as it's climbed up into the millions. As 1979 closed, we were supposed to only have about 25 million cases. We now have over 30 million cases reported of HIV, and there are suspected another 30 million besides that are not reported. It has climbed just like a woman's birth pains. Jesus said, "Whenever you see these things, begin to increase like a woman's birth pains." That's what the God-breathed word for sorrows means in the beginning of sorrows. Then that's the time that indicates my coming is not in the too far distant future. I'll run you off a copy of this graph, and I'll leave some of those out there if you're interested in it. Now, another thing he said would be happening. I've shown you famines. I've now shown you pestilence. And it's happening. It's happening now. We're well embedded in the beginning of sorrows. We're certainly not in the tribulation period. But all these things are going to get worse and worse. In Luke 21, 11, he said, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences." Well, I've shown you the famines, and I've shown you the pestilences. Now, take a look at the earthquakes. From the year 1800 to 1948, in that 148-year period, there were never more than 300 earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale in any 19-year period, in any period, in any year.
During the 148 years from 1800 to 1948, there were never more than 300 earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale reported in any year. When Israel became a nation in 1948, during the 19-year period from 1948 to 1967, there were more than 1,700 earthquakes per year in that 19-year period. From 1967 to 1986, it continued to increase like a woman's birth pain. From 1967 to 1986, Masada An storming the Israeli Temple Mound, taking back the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mound in June of 1967. From 1967 to 1986, in that 19-year period, there were more than 6,000 earthquakes per year, greater than one on the Richter scale. From 1986 right up to 1998, to December the 1st, the latest statistics I have, December 1st, 1997, in that 12-year period, from 1986 to 1998, we have had more than 16,000 earthquakes average per year in that time span. I want you to notice that they are continuing to increase. The average per year from 1986 to 1992 was 14,079. The average per year from 1992 to 1998, 19,522. The famine is increasing, pestilence is increasing, and the earthquakes are increasing. I think it's a very good indication that we're finally in that time period. And while we cannot know the exact time of the Lord's coming, we're finally in that time frame where we can know it's on our very doorstep. Now in Revelation 6, 3 through 8, we've been talking about the first four seals. And in Revelation 6, 3 through 8, we've covered already 6, 3 down through about verse 7. Revelation 6, 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see," and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. I want you to notice the red color typifies blood. And a sword is involved, which typifies war. So verse 4, the first rider, is associated with the red blood death with the sword of war. Red blood death with sword of war. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." We covered the red horse rider last Sunday, and we covered the black horse rider last Sunday. I want you to notice the black horse rider. If you look through verses 5 and 6, here's what it typifies. Death by famine behind the black eyes of hunger. Anyone that has any type of a complexion except completely black, jet black, you will see terrifying black color under their eyes. That's the sign of hunger. So the black horse rider is death by famine behind the black eyes of hunger. We've just gone through and we've covered actually the red horse and we've covered the black horse. Now here comes the resultant of war and famine, the pale color of death induced by pestilence. Number 8. And I looked, and behold a pale horse. There's your pestilence. Sickly, pale yellow color. And his name that sat on him was death. He brings all the others into focus, the death caused by all the riders. And finally it culminates as a resultant of war and famine and fantastic pestilence that rakes across a certain part of the earth. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them. All right, that's plural. It says them. You have to go back to the previous verses to get the context. Underneath them, on this screen, I put in color red, yellow, and black. Why? Red for war, yellow for death, pestilence, black for famine. This is referring to the red horse rider, the black horse rider and the pestilence rider. Colors of the three horses, red, sickly yellow, pale, and black. Now I want you to notice that they are not given power over the entire earth. One of the things that I simply do not understand, cannot accept, and know is incorrect, is what 95% of all commentaries state on this verse. It says that these are given power over one part of the earth. So Hal Lindsey and all the other commentators that I've read after say, this means that one fourth of the world's population will be killed. That is absolutely, totally incorrect. It cannot be true, and I'm going to show you why. They like to say that because they want the Antichrist to have complete worldwide domination. Later on, as we go through Revelation, I'm going to show you that while he will have influence over the entire earth, he's only going to have complete, absolute control over about one-fourth of the earth, the known world of John's day. Power was given unto them, death, pestilence, famine, over the fourth part of the earth. This is a geographical section of the earth, which includes North Africa, would include the Mideast itself, India, on up into southern portions of the Soviet Union. That's where absolute control is going to be gained by the Antichrist, and that's where you're going to have the majority of the famine, pestilence, and the war. And power was given them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. See the sword? That's your red horse rider. With hunger? That's your black horse rider. With death? That's your pale horse rider. So I have two reasons for knowing them has to refer back to those riders. First of all, the context in the verses above verse 8. And secondly, it specifically identifies them as sword, hunger, and death, which is war, hunger, and pestilence, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, the reason that I can stand here and tell you without hesitation or reservation that it cannot mean one-fourth of the world's population, which is very convenient to people who have taught for years the Antichrist has to dominate the entire earth with complete absolute control, which I do not believe to be correct. He will certainly have a tremendous influence over the whole earth. The word used for earth is the God-breathed, inspired word called Yea. If you look in your song, Exhaustive Concordance, it's number 1093 in the Greek Lexicon of Concordance in the rear of song. It says, from a primary word, soil. From a primary word, soil. Now, how can you get human beings, a fourth of the world's population, out of soil? You can't. It means a region or the solid part of the terrestrial globe. It does not mean one-fourth of the world's total population. So this particular famine that's going on right now in North Africa, starting in the Mideast, will sweep across India, Pakistan, the southern sections of China, the southern sections of the Soviet Union, all of North Africa, the Mideast, and that's where the major portion of this thing is going to be occurring at its greatest intensity. Things are going to get tight in this country. Eventually, we'll go to breadline. But I don't believe in this country we're going to be having a lot of people starving to death because there is no food available. I just believe that we're going to have to tighten our belts and we're going to get awfully thin. We're not going to get our usual intake of food, and food's going to be rationed. But I don't believe that you can possibly legitimately take this verse and say it affects one-fourth of the world's population. I believe you have to say it affects one part of the soil, the earth, the terra firma, a region, a topography of the earth, and not the population. It only affects the population in that area. Now, we move away now from the fourth seal, which is the rider on the pale horse, and now we move into the fifth seal. The fifth seal is the heavenly scene. The fifth seal is something that is occurring just before the beginning of the tribulation period, and it continues to occur during the first part of the tribulation period. This one is in the tribulation period, but it is a heavenly scene. And we're now going to shift from the earth, where all the famine, pestilences, death is occurring over a fourth part of the earth. We're now going to shift up to heaven. And this scenario is going to go on during the first part of the tribulation period. Now, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period are that section of time when all the great terror and horror occurs on this earth involving tremendous geological upheaval. This is before that, but after the four horse riders of peace, war, famine, and death. This is basically the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But I'm not really all that certain that we're going to have 3.5 years of peace before the Antichrist attacks. And so let me simply say that this is the first part of the tribulation period before all the terrifying horror and geological upheaval in the crust of the earth began. So we're in heaven, and we have a bunch of souls there that are crying out to God, wanting his son to come to the earth. Revelation 6:9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are the saints, the souls of all those who have died up to this point, from Abel all the way down, and Abel being, of course, Cain's brother, whom Cain slew. These are all those who have died in trying to worship God correctly, paid the price with their life for it, shed their blood, right up until the tribulation period began. This is in the tribulation period. And these are all the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints who have been killed, martyred. Now, I try to say martyred correctly, but sometimes since I was in Vietnam and we got mortared a lot, you'll hear me say mortared. But martyred is what I'm trying to say. These are all those who gave their life, who were martyred, whose blood was shed, whose life was given for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, all the way from Abel up until the last man or woman whose life was taken because of the word of God and for the testimony which they held up until this time. The rapture has not yet occurred at this time, but these are souls in heaven. So if someone says to you, how do you know that the soul doesn't go to the grave and stay there until Jesus comes? Because here we are with souls in heaven that have not yet received glorified bodies, and they are waiting for the receipt of their glorified body, and they are extremely anxious for the Lord to return so that they can be judged and receive their reward, and the millennial reign of Christ in which they will reign will be occurring. They're wanting Jesus to come to catch out the saints. They're wanting the rapture to occur. They're wanting the first resurrection to occur. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, it's interesting that they are pictured as being under the altar. They're souls without glorified bodies. I don't believe it pictures them as packed underneath the altar like a bunch of sardines and a big altar sitting on top of it. I think this means they were around the altar. I don't think it means they were just put in there like a bunch of sardines and you just see them all pressed down. I don't think that's what John saw. I want to take you back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4 and 7. Leviticus 4 and 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. It was in the holy place, setting before, outside, the Holy of Holies. Now notice where they dip the blood. These people in Revelation 6:9 are martyrs. They've given their lives. They shed their blood in some cases, but in any case, they've given their lives for the cause of Christ, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar, shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here we see a picture of blood being poured at the bottom of the altar in the Old Testament. I think that may be the reason why these souls in heaven are pictured as being under the altar in Revelation 6:9, because they have given their lives, if you will, their blood at times, for the cause of Christ. I think that's what Paul was hoping for. I think Paul wanted to die a martyr's death. And I think if you're spiritually in tune with the Lord, at least your spirit wants it to happen, even if your flesh doesn't. Philippians 3:10. Paul is writing about something that he really wanted, and he got it. And I think Paul is one of these souls under the altar in Revelation 6:9, Philippians 3:10, that I, Paul, may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul wanted to suffer for Christ and to have the fellowship with Christ of having shared suffering similar to what he suffered. Being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable unto his death, even being willing to die for the cause of Christ. Paul got that wish. And Paul, I believe, is most likely one of these martyrs under the altar, as well as Abel. I believe that anyone who has shed their life trying to worship the Lord correctly, from Abel up until the time that the fifth seal is opened, I believe that's who this represents. Revelation 12 and 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12 and 11. There is a special reward in heaven for martyrs. People who die for Christ. People who are willing to give their lives, their blood for Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm a Laodicean preacher, and you're a bunch of Laodiceans, and so is every other church on the surface of this earth, because quite frankly, we consider tremendous sacrifice and suffering to go through the inconvenience of getting up on Sunday morning and coming down here to the church to worship God, and then having the tremendous Christian ability and willingness to come back on Sunday night and then on Wednesday to worship God. And we consider that the ultimate sacrifice. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the sorriest generation of Christians that ever lived on this earth. And I'm your pastor, and I'm one of the sorriest pastors that ever lived on this earth. So I'm not pointing a figure or a finger at anyone else. The finger's pointed at me and everyone. We're going to find out in the tribulation period just who is and who isn't a true follower of Christ. Because although the famine is not going to be rampant in this country, as it is in the underdeveloped countries and in the Middle East, we're going to be indirectly affected by the Antichrist. He's going to have tremendous influence in this country. And I guarantee you we're going to be persecuted. It'll be interesting to see who stands and who doesn't. It'll be interesting to see if I stand. If there ever was a time in history, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm speaking to you person to person, friend to friend, if there ever was a time we needed to stand up and be counted for God, it's now. If there ever was a time you needed to flex your spiritual muscles, cry out to God for spiritual growth and fortitude, it's now. Because we are facing some of the most trying times spiritually that will ever have been faced on this earth. And we look back at all these martyrs in the Old Testament and think it can never happen to us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God loves them just as much as he loves us. And if it happened to them, it can happen to us. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. If you really believe that blood was shed for you, if you really believe it was offered for you, if you really believe that man is waiting for you in heaven, then, my friend, you won't love your life unto the death. Your carnal man, your fleshly man will be scared to death at death, but your spiritual man will stand up and say, I'm going to be counted as someone who was worthy to suffer for Christ. You know, I'd like to be able, as your pastor here, to just give you sweet little ditties. Nothing would please me more. And even my carnal man would be pacified and satisfied. Because I can do that. I'm ham enough and actor enough. I can give you some real cute little ditties out of the Bible. I can give you some wonderful little things that will just excite you. Little dangers that I kept up and down. I can do that. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we live in an era of time where we need to quit that. And we need to start being serious about God's Word. And we need to recognize that we're headed towards something that no other generation has ever headed towards. And there never was a time like it, and never will be a time like it again. And the church is headed into it, whether they believe it or not. 2 Timothy 4:6. I'm sure Paul is one of those souls under there. Could I be wrong? Sure. But those are the souls of those who were martyred. And of all the men who served the Lord in the New Testament, I can find none that paralleled or exceeded Paul. 2 Timothy 4:6. He said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He died a martyr's death. Philippians 2:13-17. God put us down here for purpose. You've heard me many times talk about Philippians 2:13-17. You know what it means? You can almost quote the words yourself. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This church, I've been here 24 years. I hope if we haven't learned anything else, we've learned as God works in us to do this. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. Gagismon, murmuring, silent complaining, grumbling, bellyaching, and disputing, dialogismo, having open disputes and arguments and courts. We have good business meetings. We have a friendly rapport between one another. We work out our differences without slicing each other up behind our backs. We have a love and respect for one another, and we pray for one another, and we pray for our own attitudes. I think this church is to be commended because we do all things without murmuring and disputing. I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm not saying we don't murmur some. I'm not saying we don't dispute some. But I think God's words had an effect on the hearts and lives of people in this church. Why should we do that? That you may be blameless, a nymphoid, not sinless, but not held to blame because you hurt the church of which you were a member, and harmless, a kurios. The God-breathed word for a kurios, harmless, means that you are not mixed in with the world. It means something that is pure because it is not mixed in. You're not mixed in with the world. You're withdrawn from the world. And Christ, and serving him in his church, means something to you. The sons of God, without rebuke, momomos, means there is nothing that God will rebuke you for because you did not murmur and dispute. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. These people, in Revelation 6:9 down through the ages, no one ever shined more than they did. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. No one ever shined more or brighter than those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. I want you to notice that God doesn't tell you you have to be a martyr to receive a great reward. He doesn't tell you you have to die for him in order for him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He tells you what you have to do. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, God meant for his light to shine forth out of the lives of those people who claim to be members of his church like those in the church at Philippi. And when people see the word of God, the testimony of God, enacted in our lives, and these people were willing to die for Christ. Listen, if you're willing to die for Christ, I'm not worried about your life out there in the world. I'm not worried about your testimony that you hold. I'm not worried about you showing forth Christ. I'm not worried about you failing to tell people about Jesus. If you're willing to die for Christ, my friend, you're going to tell them about Jesus, and you're going to attempt to live for Jesus. You can't live perfectly, but you're going to make the attempt. These people, they gave their lives. But down through history, there have been many others that it has not been required that they give their lives. But it is required that they be willing to give their lives. And people that are willing are people that are going to show forth the word of God and the testimony that they hold. So in Philippians 2, 13 through 17, as God works in us, and we respond and we don't murmur and grumble and complain about our lot and everything else that goes on, and we don't dispute among ourselves, then before a lost and dying world, we are blameless and harmless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverted nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, what is it that causes us to shine as lights in the world? Logon zoes epikontes, verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Your life being held forth by the body in which you live and living for Christ. That's how people see that what you say about Jesus is true. Notice what Paul said next. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I understand that. Oh, Lord, I'm no Paul. I'm just a little chicken, cowardly, Laodicean preacher. At least I understand that. And I certainly don't want people to stay faithful because of what I'm going to tell you. But I understand that. You don't know how my heart has been torn out and rendered and butchered and slaughtered. And you don't know the agony and pain that I suffered inwardly. The people have come to this church, shown so much promise after they were saved, submitted to baptism, and I had such great high hopes for their future and for the work they could do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw in them something that could shine forth as the light of God. And I saw a potential there that God could use, and my heart was filled by it. And then the sadness, what butchers my heart, is when I see that person or those persons fall away, and their lives are wasted. And something that could have given honor and glory to Jesus Christ is thrown away. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul was a man who said, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul is going to be one of those souls underneath the altar. And I'm going to continue in the regular message this morning. This is Revelation 6:9. But I'm just going to continue with Revelation 6:10. We're going to talk about these saints that are under the altar. Their souls are there. Their bodies are down here in the grave. And they want to come down and get those bodies. I would too if I had died for Christ. If I had lived in the dark ages, if I had lived in any time, and I had loved him enough to die for him, then I couldn't wait. My anticipation of wanting to come back to get that glorified body and reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth, I could not stand to wait. They're having a hard time with it. And they're asking God to come back and avenge them on the earth. Not that they want vengeance or to get even, but they want to come back and get what God promised. The tragedy of all this is, in the years I've been here, I've watched so many people get saved, and I've watched so many people join this church, and I've watched so many people leave God's service and God's work. But sometimes it's hard for me to continue. But I have to stop and think, well, there's always this one, this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. And they didn't quit. And they didn't stop. And I watched them grow strong in the Lord. It means everything to a pastor that God calls to see God's Spirit grow and work. An individual churchman, the terror of it is, it grows in so few. Well, I heard the bell, so we'll take a little short break and go on in Revelation 6:10 is where we'll start in on the next message. So, Bob, you can put this on the very next page for the beginning.